First chapter 16 tells us the famous story of the rebellion of these three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, against Moses and against Aaron. And the story seems to have a direct link with what we read of in the previous chapter. You remember that in chapter 15, a distinction is made between sins committed in innocence and in ignorance, and sins committed in presumption, what chapter 15 calls with a high hand. And for the former sins, sins committed in innocence, there was a free and a gracious pardon from God. It is often the case, you know, that as Christians, when we do wrong, we sometimes err against our better judgment. And we don't know all the facts of the situation. And we sin in our ignorance and our weakness and our folly. And God our Father understands all of that, and he freely pardons. But it is also sometimes the case that as Christians, we do know all the facts, and we still continue to sin. And we sin knowing that what we are doing is wrong. And that is what chapter 15 calls sinning with a high hand against God. And for that, the law of God prescribed judgment. If you look back to chapter 15 and at verses 30 and 31. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. And the sin of Korah and Dathan and Abiram certainly seems to come under this second category. These were three men who quite willfully and quite deliberately knew the ordinances of God and the way God had structured the nation and how God had structured the worship, and yet they set themselves up against the authorities appointed by God. And therefore, the sin of Korah, Dathan and Abiram really comes under the heading of presumptuous sin, for it was the sin committed by a high hand. And so these three men and their supporters were brought to judgment by God. This is a great chapter, and I think that its teaching can fall under four headings. We are taught here two graces and two powers. And it's important for us as Christians to learn these graces and to learn these powers. And the first grace is the grace of discernment. And that's something that is commended to us as Christians in the New Testament. We are counseled by Paul in the first chapter of his letter to the Philippians to distinguish the things that differ. And that's what discernment is. It's not criticism. We are not called upon to criticize. We are not called upon to censure our fellow Christians. We are not called upon to sit in judgment upon the servants of God. But we are counseled to exercise the grace of discernment, to sort things out into their proper categories, and to see through things with the mind of Christ. And that's something you find in this chapter, the grace of discernment in Moses. You see, at first, these three men came with their companies as a united front, with a united complaint against Moses and Aaron. But Moses wasn't fooled by that. And he separated the rising into its various strands and its issues because he could see beyond the facade of the rebellion. What we would see would be one army led by three men. But that was not what Moses saw. You see, what Moses saw was, first of all, Korah leading his fellow Levites against Aaron and the priesthood. And then he saw Dathan and Abiram leading their band against constituted authority. In other words, Korah and his men were against the spiritual setup, and Dathan and Abiram were against the political setup. And the interesting thing is this. I want you to listen to this. You see, Korah and the Levites came from the loins of Levi. They weren't priests, but the priests also came from the loins of Levi. But the priesthood was confined to the house of Aaron. But Korah and the Levites were just Levites. They weren't priests. Dathan and Abiram came from the tribe of Reuben. Now the interesting thing is this, that Reuben was the firstborn son of Jacob. And strictly speaking, because he was the firstborn, he inherited all the rights and the privileges of the firstborn. He was king amongst his brothers. But Reuben was set aside by God. Reuben was demoted by God because of his flagrant sin with his father's concubine in a very sordid affair. And so the rights and privileges of the firstborn were taken away from Reuben and they were given to Judah. And that is why Christ was born of the household and the lineage of Judah, when he should have been born of the household and the lineage of Reuben. And so these men, Dathan and Abiram, came to Moses and Aaron with a gern in their hearts. There was a complaint inside them. They had a grudge inside them that their father had lost face, and their father's rights and privileges and his power had been lost. And so Korah came because he was jealous of Aaron and the priesthood. It was a spiritual thing. Dathan and Abiram came because they were jealous of Moses and his power, and it was a political thing. but they came as one. And Moses had the grace of discernment to see through the facade. And he could see that though they came as one, their motives were mixed. And you know, it's always interesting to see how different parties can come together in union against God and against His Christ. You know how this happened in the lifetime of Jesus, how the Pharisees and the Sadducees made common cause against this man whom they couldn't stand. And the fascinating thing is this, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees normally couldn't stand each other. They lived in different worlds, these men. But they buried their differences to come against Jesus. You see, the Pharisees were the orthodox of the day. You won't believe this, but they started off as conservative evangelicals. They were the champions of the Word of God. But by Jesus' day, they had settled down into barren orthodoxy. They were sound, but they were dead. They were dead right. And the Sadducees were dead wrong, because they were the liberals. They were open-minded and avant-garde and open to new truth. You know that awful phrase in Christian circles. We're open to new truth. Even if it comes from outside the Bible, we're open to new truth. They were the avant-garde. They were the worldlings and the compromisers of their generation. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't think there was anything after death. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They hated life. That's why they hated Jesus. They couldn't stand him because he was alive. They hated life. And these two groups of men who couldn't stand each other became friends to be against Jesus. It was the same with Herod and Pilate, you know. At the time of the trial, Herod and Pilate couldn't stand each other either. They'd quarreled. They were men living apart. They were different men. Pilate was a cultured Roman. He was a lawman. He was the procurator of Galilee. Herod was a grubby time server. Half his blood was Jewish, half of it because it came from Esau. He was descended from Esau, and the blood of Esau, Edom, was in his veins. And he was a canny customer, playing his cards, now with the Romans, now with the Jews, anything to stay in power. And these two men couldn't stand each other. But the Bible tells us that they made common cause against Christ at the trial. If you got the grace of discernment, can you see through facades? Can you see how sometimes even in churches, people who are opposites will unite to get rid of Christ and the gospel from the church. I know churches in which I've seen religious and irreligious people come together to get rid of the minister. I know churches where devout church people and church people with the social club mentality have come together to get rid of the minister. I know churches where people who were pious and people who were virtually humanists came together to get rid of the minister and the gospel and Christ. How essential it is to have the grace of discernment and to be able to tell the difference between things that differ. Moses had it. Do you have it? Can you see through situations? The second grace is the grace of contentment. And this is something that lies here at the heart of the story of Korah. His discontentment is seen in verses 9 and 10. If you look at verses 9 and 10. 9 and 10. Moses says to him, "Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? Isn't that enough for you? Are you not pleased that God has done that for you? Do you want more than that? And that he has brought you near him," verse 10, "and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you." And these are the crucial words. "And would you seek the priesthood also? Now you see, Korah already belonged to a privileged family. We read earlier on in the book of Numbers that the family of Levi were the ransom price for the firstborn in Israel. They were the redemption price for the firstborn sons of Israel. They were honored by the Lord. They lived off the tithes of the people. They could own no houses and no lands. They were kept by the nation. They were privileged. But the real point of Korah's rising was this, that although he was privileged, he didn't think he was privileged enough. And he wanted to be a priest. He wanted to be a somebody in the house of God. God is very fussy about the people whom he chooses to be somebodies in his house. The people who become somebodies in the house of God are the nobodies that God is looking for. He was privileged, but he didn't think he was privileged enough. He was a Levite, but he wanted to be a priest. The New Testament speaks about the angels who kept not their first estate. I wonder if you know that phrase. The angels who kept not their first estate. As a matter of fact, there was nothing wrong with their first estate. What's wrong with being sinless? What is wrong with being perfect? What's wrong with being beautiful? What's wrong with being near the throne of God? And they were all of these things, the angels in their first estate. But there was ambition to be something else. And the Bible says they kept not their first estate. You know, there's a great deal to be said in the Christian life for keeping your first estate and being the person God wants you to be in the place where he puts you. And Paul's advice, you know, is very timely here. He says, let every man abide in the vocation with which he was called. And that's very sensible advice. Stay where you are until God tells you to move. Be what you are now until God chooses you to be something than you are. You know, a great chapter on this is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul speaks about one Spirit, different gifts, one Lord, different kinds of service, one God, different workings. You see, in a living fellowship, it's not a question of inferiority against superiority. It's not a question of lesser against greater. I'm not greater than you are. You're not greater than I am. I am not superior to you. You are not superior to me. It's not even a question of men against women. It's not even a question of gifts against gifts. You see, it's not a question of the superiority of your gifts against the inferiority of someone else's gifts. One Spirit, different gifts. One Lord, different kinds of service. One God, different workings. And to go beyond what God has made you, and to go beyond what God wants you to be, is to trespass and to enter the whole world of discontentment. There's a great deal to be said, you know, for the grace of contentment in the Lord's work. We sometimes sing in the children's hymn, "You in your small corner and me in mine." Well, you know, if that small corner is where God wants you to be, it's not a small corner. It's the most important corner in the universe. If that's where he wants you to be, and you're doing the thing he wants you to do, it's you in your small corner and me in mine, and they're the biggest corners in the universe. There's a great deal of wisdom about this matter of contentment in the book of Jeremiah at chapter 45 and 5. Listen to these words, where he says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? You're ambitious. You're discontented. You want to be something bigger. Seekest thou great things for thyself? And then in the next line he says, seek them not. The grace of contentment that Korah and his gang didn't have. Thirdly, there is the first of the two powers. And the first of these is the power of sin to blind men. You find it in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 16. Where Dathan and Abiram are speaking, verses 13 and 14. And this is what they say to Moses. Is it a small thing that you, Moses, have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey? That's Egypt, if you please. A land flowing with milk and honey? To kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us. Verse 14 is slightly unrealistic, since they chose not to go into the land. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. You see, there is a power in sin to blind men. And what they are saying is that the land they came from was the land flowing with milk and honey. And in fact, that's not the first time they thought that Egypt was a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you know the famous verse, chapter 11? and verse 5, as they look back to Egypt, chapter 11, verse 5, he says, they say, oh, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt for nothing. Free fish. You may smile. This is a Christian gathering. Free fish. Ate in Egypt for nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic. The good old days. But now our strength is dried up. There is nothing at all but this manna. God's gift to them. Nothing at all but this manna to look at. Free vegetables. Excuse me, you get free vegetables in Porterfield. And in Holloway, and in Alcatraz, and in Sing Sing. But you are a prisoner. And that is the blinding power of sin. To look back to the bad old days of Egypt when they groaned under the taskmaster's whips and had to make their bricks without straw. And suddenly those bad old days had become the good old days. It's almost like a Christian saying, how wonderful wouldn't it be to be unconverted again. Wouldn't it be marvelous to get back to the old days before I came to Christ? The land flowing with milk and honey. You know, one of the things we need to guard against as Christians is the danger of romanticizing the past and looking back to the past as if it were some kind of golden age, the land flowing with milk and honey. You know, Scots are very bad at this. There's a romantic bit, you know, in the Scots, and we romanticize the past. How often have you heard Scots speaking about the godly Scotland of 100 years ago? When every house had family worship, and the Bible was read and honored and known, and when the churches were full and people had the Westminster Confession of Faith for breakfast, and Boston's fourfold estate with their morning coffee. You know, the good old days 100 years ago when the churches were full. Have you read the history books? 100 years ago, Scotland had the most appalling slums in Europe. Child prostitution was the scandal of our nation. A high percentage of the population was illiterate. My grandmother was illiterate on the day she was married. She put a cross on her marriage certificate. And if you read the sermons of the day, you'll find the ministers lamenting the desecration of the Sabbath. It's interesting that the shops always say open on Sunday. They never say open on the Lord's Day or open on the day of the resurrection. Do you like to see Woolies and Littlewoods putting that on the window? We're open on the Christian Sabbath for business. They daren't do it. The ministers 100 years ago lamented Sabbath desecration and sexual impropriety. There was a very high illegitimacy rate, and the drunkenness of Scotland was a proverb in Europe. And a lot of the church life was very formal. The good old days, you know, flowing with milk and honey. It's a romantic view of the past. Somebody gave me a copy recently of an old United Presbyterian Church magazine. I think it was dated 1889. Now, you know that the United Presbyterian Church of last century was a great evangelical force in its day, earlier on in the 1800s. It's the church that sent Mary Slessor to Calabar. It was a confessional church. It's the church that brought Sankey and Moody to Scotland in the 1870s. It's the church that produced Dr. Morrison of Wellington Church in Glasgow. It's the church that produced Dr. Eadie of Cambridge Street, UP Church in Glasgow. And I read this magazine of the UP Church, 1889. You could never tell from that magazine that it was the product of an evangelical church. Excuse me. It was full of sentimental drivel about their social clubs and their societies for the improvement of public manners. Is that what Christ died to establish? A society for the improvement of manners. The good old days. Well, you know, to look back to our romantic past and speak about good old days, which held a lot of evil, is really calling evil good and good evil. It's calling Egypt a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's a distortion of the truth. There is a blinding power in sin. Sin blinds men as to who they are. Isaiah says, chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Woe to those who take darkness and call it light, and take the light and call it darkness." Do you know what they're calling abortion now? A good thing. You know what they're calling euthanasia now? Killing off old folk just because they're deemed to be useless. It's called a good thing. And they're calling the abolition of capital punishment a good thing. How curious that they murder millions of babies and are now prepared to murder old people while criminals are allowed to live. There is a power in sin to blind men. Lastly, very briefly, there is the power of prayer to move the hand of God and stay the judgments of God. Very quickly, verse 22, the prayer of Moses and Aaron when he threatened to destroy the whole congregation. Chapter 16, verse 22. They, Moses and Aaron, fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord answered their prayer. Verse 44. "Get away from the midst of this." The Lord said to Moses, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. Verse 48. "And he, Aaron, stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped." That's what prayer is, you know. It's standing between the dead and the living. There is a mediatorial function in prayer. In the words of Isaiah, a man who prays is a man who stands in the breach between the judgments of God and men. And the prayers of Moses and Aaron moved the hand of God. And there is power in prayer to do that. You know C.S. Lewis's lovely children's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? It's the story of a nation that's under a curse. It's under perpetual winter, and everything's frozen because this wicked white witch has cast a spell. And everybody's waiting for a great golden lion called Aslan to come. The story is that when the lion comes, he'll breathe on the land and the ice will melt and the winter will finish and the spring will come when the lion comes. Of course, he's Christ, the Lion of Judah. And Susan, one of the girls, finds herself in the home of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who are waiting for the coming of Aslan. And they're against the White Witch, of course. And Susan is talking to Mrs. Beaver, who's a cuddly old darling, a lovely old-fashioned farm wife, a lovely, cosy, cuddly country lady. And Susan listens to the story about the lion who's going to come and breathe, put an end to winter, and she says, "This Aslan, is he safe?" "Oh, safe?" said Mrs. Beaver. "Mercy on my soul, me dear. Who said anything about safety? You can talk to him. And he might let you play with him. But safe? Oh, no, my dear. He's not safe. He's a lion. He's the king." And as Christians, we should glory in this, that although in this chapter God the King is shown as a God of judgment, there's an earthquake, the families all fall down into a crack in the ground, and the crack closes and they're gone forever. A plague breaks out. The Lord judges his people. He's still the king, still the lion. But when middle men and middle women step in, stand in the breach and pray, the God who is the judge and the king reveals that he's also your heavenly Father, and he's prepared to be moved by your prayers and to change his mind. He's not a tyrant. He's not a despot. He's not a God of whims and moods and capricious things. He's not malevolent. He's a judge. He's the lion. But if you pray and stand between the living and the dead, he's prepared to listen to you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? Amen. May God bless his holy word.